So if you want to open up there right now. It's always on my heart for anybody who is visiting. We always go through a book of the Bible. It's basically always how we do it. We're working through John, as everybody knows. Today we're going to be going through 1 Peter, just a couple passages in a very similar manner, at least somewhat. But the reason we do this, and what I want to have in your guys' heads before I dive into this, is that 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for edifying, for teaching, for instruction, and training in godliness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So it was helpful for my reminder as we dive into Scripture that as I was reading through this last week or so and preparing and stuff, that the first thing that goes through my mind is I know these things and I've heard these things. And then the second thing that goes through mind is 2 Timothy, that I need this for my soul. And so as we dive into Scripture, and just especially for anybody visiting and a reminder, we need the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds. So the strange thing, somebody gets up, this isn't an everyday thing. Not everybody goes to a place every single week and has somebody stand up in front and supposedly speak things and teach things, unless you're still in school, of course, that happens all the time. But this is an odd thing for people to do that don't have to do it. And it's easy for us to get into this habit, I think, that we come into this building every week and we do this thing and we hear somebody speak about the Bible and then we have fellowship and stuff. The reason we do that is because the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what we're opening this morning. What you just opened up on your lap is the living Word of God. So put that into your heads and consider that as we dive into this and be edified, whether I can do that for you or not at all this morning, be edified by the Word of God in your mind as it works into your heart and changes your life. This is what it does. So let's read 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. I'll pray and we'll go. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us, Lord, and that through your Spirit you speak to our hearts, Lord, that you transform us, Lord, that your word is living and active. We ask, Lord, for your Spirit. I pray for your anointing, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to believe that, Lord, that you would change our hearts more to this morning, that you would cause us to walk in step with your holiness, that our lives would, Father, would manifest your glory and your righteousness, that our love to one another would be pure and truer and honest, Lord. Father, we just praise you for who you are, that you have glory and dominion. So we just plead right now, Lord, that you would be in our presence. We thank you that you already are, and we admit, Father, that our lives do not reflect you as they ought. And so we pray, Lord, change us this morning, cause us to love you more. Father, I thank you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Gavin finished, he preached on John 14:14. And the end of the verse says something to the extent that in everything, God would be glorified. We're supposed to pray and ask for anything, whatever we ask, God will do it in Jesus' name so that the Son will be glorified, so that God will be glorified through the Son. That's the purpose of the end of the verse. There's only two verses, and the point is so that God would be glorified. And my challenge to you guys this morning is that we say these things all of the time. Christians basically everywhere, and especially our little body of believers here, we talk about God being glorified, that it's all about God's glory, glory to God, virtually in everything we say. We always say it in prayers, in our family times, in our meetings with Equip, in our everything. It's always about God's glory. And quite frankly, it becomes so much of just our language and the way we say things that it starts to lose content in our heads. At the very least, I know it is does for me. It becomes just how I speak. It becomes what I say. It's my natural thing. It's for everything's for God's glory. Everything's made for God's glory, and that's the purpose. Yes. Amen. And then move onwards. And the content leaves. So my challenge, just as somewhat of a parenthesis to the beginning of this, but I didn't actually intend this. I picked 1 Peter 4, 7-11 almost arbitrarily, I will admit. I had a bunch of verses. I had a bunch of different areas I was trying to decide and preach on. And finally, Gavin put the gavel down and said, I need to put it in the thing. So I was like, 1 Peter 4. It's scripture. It's useful for edifying whatever scripture I pick. I didn't realize how absolutely following John 14:14 this was, which is providence of God, I think. It was very exciting for me. So everything's to God's glory. My challenge to you guys this morning right away is that don't assume that people know the content of the meaning of the words we use. In fact, don't assume, make the opposite assumption that your own heart, our own hearts, understand the content of the meaning of the words when we say everything's for God's glory. Even after a sermon last week where Gavin was all about that, don't even assume that your hearts, we comprehend what that means. And then specifically what I want to do this morning is what does that look like? Apart from answer to prayer to some extent, but what does that look like in our lives for God to be glorified in everything? And not just for God to be glorified, but that for that to be the purpose of everything we do. So if for your guys' hearts right now, if that doesn't ignite a little flame that reminds you of how much you love that, that it's for the purpose for God to be magnified, that that's the purpose, and you go, yes! If that doesn't happen right now in your heart, and oftentimes it doesn't because we're sinners, ask yourself why. Because John 14 says it, 1 Peter here for it says that he makes, in order that everything, this is the end of the verse, in order that everything, this is the purpose of everything he just said, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of everything he just said. And so my challenge is this, and I'm young enough to remember what it's like to be a youth and to be young and to be in church and have my parents say things all the time that they just assume the meaning and it's just what you do. You go to church and talk about God's glory. And that's the purpose, and you go to church and you don't get it. And my desire for our youth and our church and our body and everybody else, quite honestly, is that nobody would be able to leave high school, for instance, and be able to say, yeah, I heard it all the time, but I never really understood what it meant. That would be a shame, because it's the theme of the Bible. And to leave a church and to leave a body, to not understand what that means, is a shame, and I don't want that to happen. So my challenge is that we don't assume that people understand what we mean by these words when we express our faith. So that's what I want to do this morning. As it so happens, this is what Peter does. He gives a very, very concrete example of what it looks like, not just to pray and not just to say and hope everything is to God's glory and to believe that that's the case, but to say, what and how does that work in my life that everything magnifies and glorifies God? What does that look like? And how do I do that? I want to do that. If that's the truth of the Bible, I want to do that. How? And I think he answers it, and it's amazing to me. So that's my main point. Here is this is what I think Peter says. I'm going to say this right at the beginning. I'm going to say this hopefully a whole bunch during the middle and at the end and try to bring everything around that what he's saying about loving one another, I was really tempted to put because he says, above all, love one another. I was tempted to kind of make the title. I just chose this title an hour and a half ago. I wasn't really sure what to call this message. So I was like, above all, love one another. And that whole thing is about loving each other. It's about serving one another. But then he says, in everything, God be glorified. So here's my attempt to explain that all of these verses that we're about to read, I'm just going to briefly go over each one. I'm going to do a couple exhortations that stuck out to me for us as a body that I think is helpful. But then I want to draw it all to make the main point that God's glorified in all these things and why, how that happens. So here's what I would say. God seeks his own glory by us loving one another in such a way that it magnifies our dependence on his grace. Let me say it again. God seeks his own glory through us loving one another in such a way that it magnifies our dependence on his grace. That's not the best way I could put it, but I chose those really specifically as good as I could. Magnifies our dependence on his grace. This, I think, right away, I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag. This, I think, is the way we glorify God in everything. We depend on his grace for everything. Depending on his grace is how we magnify him. so that when we do anything, in everything, God would be glorified. It's always shown and known in our hearts and seen around us that it was totally because of God's grace in my life, in the moment, and always. It gives him the credit and the glory for everything. That's, I think, the answer. So I want to walk through some of these verses. I want to say right away, as you think through these 7 through 10 or 11, consider that. Put these through that sieve. Because in the end, he says, in order that everything. I ended up starting at the end here. The end is the point, and it's the thesis of the first few verses. In order that everything God be glorified. I think that's where I started. That is where I started, and that's where I want to start. So, first verse, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I was really tempted to leave verse 7 out because it seemed to not connect as much. The line of thought that starts in verse 8 is love one another, right? And then this whole thing is about loving and how it glorifies God. I was tempted to leave line 7 out. And the other reason I was tempted is because I've read and heard sermons that are totally on verse 7. Because he says this phrase, the end of all things is at hand. And so we have this concept that can easily, at least goes into my mind, Peter writing this to a bunch of different Christians, is saying the end of history is just about here. Christ is any day now, any minute, any week, any month, Christ is about to return. That's what, in my head at least, is easy to come out with this verse. And it's really tempting. That's one reason I wanted to skip it, because it's super tempting and easy to spend a whole long time defending why I don't think that's what he means. I don't think Peter means he's ready for Christ to come back any moment now. The end of all things is at hand. The end of the, you know, space-time continuum, Christ is going to come back the second time. Everyone's going to be drawn up to heaven. New heavens, new earth is just about here any day, any day. So now he's going to exhort based on that. I don't think he means that. And I'm asking everyone to almost take my word for it at the moment. I think that the scriptures are clear. One reason, I'll just mention the verses. John 21, 18. Peter tells him that when he's old, he's going to be dragged where he doesn't want to go and do what he doesn't want to do. He's going to be bound. Peter isn't old yet. Peter hasn't have that happen to him yet. If he means that any day now, at the very least, he's thinking years, because he was there when Jesus told him about this. He was telling it to Peter. He's saying, they're going to take you where you don't want to go, John 21. They're going to take you where you don't want to go and do what you don't want to do, against your will. This hasn't happened for Peter. So at the very least, if he believes, and I think he does, he believes the Jesus exhortation to him, he knows that hasn't happened. One other verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you in any way, Paul says. For that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This, whatever this is, hadn't happened yet. That day hadn't come. Okay? In a nutshell, I think what he means, saying that the end of all things is at hand, is that they are living in the end times. I think Peter thought that since Christ had come, the death, or the life, death, and resurrection of Christ had brought in the fulfillment of God's plan for redemptive history, and that he is now spreading the gospel to all nations and all tongues and all tribes. This is happening. We are in the end of what God has appointed for all of mankind. This is the end of all things. This is now. We are living now in this time. And if nothing else, we do know that this is the case, right? Whether this is exactly what Peter meant here, we know that this is the case. This is happening. Christ has come. He's called his children. He's gathering all people to himself. He says when the gospel is spread to all people, the end will come. We know this to be the reality. Whether this is exactly what Peter meant, I'm pretty convinced that it is. And everybody that read on it agreed. I didn't read anybody, I didn't read dozens of people, but I didn't read anybody that said, no, he meant it's now, it's any day now. We're just ready for him to come back. We might as well just sit back and relax, you know, which isn't what he says, obviously. But so I think that's what he means. And I think the application, this is what he says. Look, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. So his exhortation is that the fact that we're living now in the end times, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. The gospel is going out. Order your lives and order your mind in such a way that you live as if things are eternally mattering. As we live in the now, this is eternally mattering. We are in the end times. We are not waiting for the Messiah. It has come. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded, therefore. We're there. This is his exhortation and the reason. He says, therefore, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. So what I think he means in the other way is elsewhere, the beginning of the book, he talks about that sin is standing at the door, that sin easily entangles. He says sin wages war on our soul. He also says, be sober-minded. He says it at least two other times in this letter. Be sober-minded. And I think the reason is that sin easily entangles us. We're living in the end times. You know Christ, but you are in this reality now. Therefore, be self-controlled because sin so easily entangles and we have such a mission in front of us. We have such a holy calling that we must discipline our lives in such a way as to magnify Christ as much as humanly possible. This is so significant. Piper says wartime living. I personally love that phrase. Scripture, all throughout Scripture, all throughout the New Testament, it speaks about war and a battle. It's almost always, when we talk about sin in our life and waging war on Christ, it's a war language. And every now and then that sticks out to me again, war. It's an interesting analogy to use, but he always does. And so, wartime living. Do we live in such a way that we actually think we're at war? And if you've been in war, you probably have a better concept of what that means. But generally speaking, at least not enough, we don't think of ourselves as war. We're literally in the trenches every single day. This is our spiritual life. Therefore, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded, because how can you possibly relax in a time of war? The other interesting thing, however, is where he goes with it, I think is most interesting, is that he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He doesn't just say, be self-controlled and sober-minded and live a life and be disciplined and honor the Lord in what you do. This certainly is true. But his application is directly, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-control and sober-mindedness is not so that we can be better responsible, better organized, better successful, disciplined people, right? I wake up every day at 6. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm loyal. I work hard at work, whatever. I do good schoolwork. That's self-control. That's sober-mindedness. That's not what he's saying. He's saying be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray. For the sake of your prayers, be self-controlled. This is what they serve. And my question I ask, in light of everything to being for God's glory, is why? Why does he say that? And I think the simple answer is that God is glorified when we depend on him, and we depend on him in prayer. We depend on him in prayer, and we don't understand this a fraction of what we should. But we are wholly dependent on the grace of God. And if you come to him in prayer and plead with him and seek him and know him in prayer, he responds. And so he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake that you would magnify God more because you're dependent on him in prayer. So order your lives in such a way, renew your mind in such a way, be in the word, that your prayers would magnify him because he alone can sustain us. He alone can sustain us. So be sober-minded, be self-controlled, because he wants to be glorified by you coming before him and saying, I need you in all things. I am nothing. Jesus says, without me, you are nothing. You can do nothing. I'm the vine, you are the branches. You are nothing apart from me. Dwell in me. Self-control and sober-mindedness for the sake of glorifying God through dependence on him in prayer. And I asked a question too. This was helpful. This was not me, but what does that mean then? How do I be self-controlled and sober-mindedness for prayer? Because that's nice to say, of course. It sounds very Christian and very responsible. I order myself in such a way for my prayers. What does that mean? And it could mean a lot. One thing that was helpful for me is that it means that our prayers aren't merely spontaneous. If all we have is spontaneous prayers, of course, are incredibly biblical. Paul says, pray constantly. Pray always. Pray for everything. Spontaneously or not, always be praying. But being self-controlled and sober-minded isn't necessarily necessary for that. I can just pray about anything as I see it. I don't have to really discipline myself for that necessarily. I think it means, don't mean they're just spontaneous. It means devote your life to prayer. Organize your life in such a way that you would be responsible, that you would plan and prioritize and put prayer as an essential aspect of your day. And this can mean different things. For some of us, this means you should pray for an hour in the morning. You should devote yourself to prayer, reading scripture, and that means. And throughout my life, I've talked about prayer a lot, and that prayer is so important, prayer is so important, prayer is so important. It's the foundation, right, of ministry. It's the foundation of our faith to others, our evangelism. It's prayer. But you don't really mean that. We do not really mean that unless it actually happens throughout the day. Unless it's actually not spontaneous, we can speak all we want about prayer, I think, and how important it is. But until we actually schedule it in, literally schedule it into what we do, we don't mean it. We do not mean it unless it's that way, I would argue. That's not to say we have no care whatsoever about God because we don't plan it. But I think the level of devotion that actually happens within our life for prayer means and signifies whether or not we actually think this is essential and prioritize in my life. Because Peter says, be self-controlled, sober-minded. Why? So that you can pray better, that you would devote yourself to the Lord in prayer. What goes from this, I think, and this isn't explicit in this text, I think the rest of Scripture attests to this, is super simple, is that everything else in our life will depend on this. It was really, really tempting for me. All the students heard this Wednesday, so this is why I didn't. It was really, really tempting for me to do the prayer message again because of how much it has influenced me being engrossed in prayer and studying prayer and actually coming for the Lord in a much more serious way. Everything depends on our sustenance from the Lord. Everything. Our faith, our hope, our joy, our perseverance. Everything is given to us as a gift. The scriptures attest to this over and over and over again. And God says he loves to answer prayer. I read Psalm 65 this morning. It says, the Lord, he hears our prayers. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. That's why. God loves to respond in prayers. Why? Why? Because he loves to be glorified as the giver. And he needs, he wants, he desires to be glorified as the one who gives. And when his children, when we come before him and ask, which asking means I can't do it, do this, he says, I will glorify myself by answering that. And now you have. This is not you, this is me. Glorify yourself through me. So this continues to the rest of the verses. Verse 8, he says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So as I was reading this and thinking about preaching for this situation, it occurred to me, I think at FBC here, we have an incredible amount of blessing in this area. I see it all the time. And in fact, you know, I get up here and purport to preach the Word of God, yet I am taught and led 100 times more in what it means to love others earnestly than I do myself. There's men and women in our congregation, in our body, in our fellowship that put me to shame for loving other people. And I don't just say that to try and sound humble or something. I totally mean that, and it's amazing to me, and it's a huge blessing for me and everybody else who knows other people that love and they see that's earnest love. I don't love like they love. I feel their love. They lay themselves down for others. So it was tempting for me saying, well, we do this really well, right? Show hospitality. Mostly don't. The families in this church show hospitality like crazy. It's happening this week. It's amazing. I've never seen hospitality like I've seen in people that I've met in the body here. Never. So it's tempting for me to say, well, okay, let's just read this and then we'll go on to what's important because we do this well. And the thing that just stuck in me, he says, above all, keep. Peter knows that they're doing this. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. He knows that the people he's writing to, they do these things. They love one another, and they don't just love one another, they love one another earnestly. They mean it. Peter considers it enough of importance to put into his letter to just simply tell them, keep doing this. And now, here's still my challenge, is that even as much as we love one another, and I see it a lot in this group, we have a lot of sin and a lot of bitterness. If you look into your own heart, you could name people right off the top of your head that you know you have wronged recently, that you know you have hard feelings against, that you know you have frustration that's sinful against them, you know you've slept on your anger against them, you know you've taken things, you didn't give them the benefit of the doubt, you didn't care for them. People come to your mind instantly. I know they do. They do for me. And this is the reality. He's saying they love one another earnestly. I think we love one another earnestly. But we need to be exhorted. We need to have scripture. That's why I read 2 Timothy. We need to say, and read and hear God's words to us. This is also why God's word is living and active. This isn't just a letter to the Christians that Peter wrote. This is a letter that Peter wrote to these Christians. This wasn't to us. This was to them. But it is for us because it's God's word that's living and active. And the truth that's here for them is here for us. So we need to sit and be rebuked and be encouraged to keep loving one another. And my exhortation, my application is that think of all the ways that you're not. Because there's dozens and hundreds of ways that I could be loving more earnestly and efforting in my life to loving you guys and my family and others more earnestly. Despite the fact that I think it's happening because of God's grace. So think of those ways in your head. Hear God's word exhorting you to do this, and do not assume for a minute that we're good to go. Because this was my temptation, at least. Maybe nobody else assumes that, but the first thing that goes through my head is, oh man, well, here's one thing we're doing well. And God has blessed us with this. Not every single church body in the world you go to that people love one another, spend time with one another, cook, house their children for a week and a half with schedules. It's not every day that you have that kind of love shown. And so God has blessed us, but do it more. The other thing he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I think he has this whole exhortation. In a nutshell, everything we do tend towards sin. I'm amazed. I was sharing with somebody the other day that in my prayers, in my most earnest prayers, I seek and I feel the presence of the Lord. I believe he hears my prayers, and I ask for a renewed heart. I ask for humility. But as soon as I do that, there's always sin in the back of my mind claiming credit. Even as I down there, I mean, what goes through my head, I mean, even thinking of myself and how righteous I am for praying so fervently. If you've ever had fervent prayer, maybe you haven't experienced that sin thing that goes back and forth. But the pride goes instantly back and goes, man, look at me, I'm pretty fervent right now. I'm a good Christian. And then I rebuke myself in my mind, what the heck? No, I mean, I need God, and it's back and forth and back and forth. And so I just plead and I ask, what can I do? I do it. Peter knows that our hearts tend towards sin. The whole entire Bible assumes that we have to wage war on sin because it's inherent in us still. It clings to us still. He wouldn't speak in such a way that he would be like that if he didn't believe that. You can't hardly turn a page in the New Testament with the exhortation to fight sin, to wage war on sin, to pursue righteousness. Why do they do that? Because they know that our hearts tend towards not. Even though we're redeemed and justified, the sin clings close every day. So he exhorts us constantly, seek the Lord. And we have to seek the Lord because we cannot fight it on our own. It must be put to death by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a truth. If you don't put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, you will not live. Yet he says, if by the Spirit you do this, it should never, ever be us putting to death the deeds of the body. And we do this all the time. We just will discipline ourselves and that's it. Just enough. We'll be holier. And I want to work and we have good desires and we want to be better. But it's by the Spirit we must do that. We're absolutely and wholly dependent on the Spirit's empowering us to do this. Why? Because God gets the glory. Then when it happens, it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me. The Spirit empowers me and I grow in holiness and I fight and I wage war and I do it. But he gets the glory in every single instance. He gets every single praise for that. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I could have gone into this. I think all he means is that forgive one another. When you love one another, when you really are loving one another, you forgive each other. So here's the reality. Every single one of us in here sin against each other all the time. Every single one of us in here gets frustrated and bitter and have thoughts of just, oh, I just want to give this all up and leave. My brother, my sister is so frustrated right now. There's, you know, right, infinite amount of sins that we do with one another. What do we do about that? Wait until we're sanctified enough to be able to be a perfect loving body that every now and then we sin still, but basically most of the time we just beam with love because we're not sinning against each other anymore. No. He says, love one another earnestly, since it covers a multitude of sins. We have a multitude of sins amongst ourselves. What do? We love each other despite it because it covers that. We forgive one another when we sin against one another. We don't sweep it under the rug. We need to confront one another. We need to sharpen each other. Iron sharpens iron. We need to do these things. But Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality without grumbling. Don't grumble against one another. The Proverbs say that love, that's where they think they got it. Love covers a multitude of sins. So forgive one another. Piper quote that I thought was helpful. In other words, these two verses, The focus is on the effect of love that enables fellowship in spite of sins. In other words, the focus on these two passages is on the effect of love that enables fellowship in spite of sins. This should make us very joyful, the fact that I don't have to wait until I'm not sinning against my brother. I don't have to wait and be frustrated and just be angry with them. They need to grow. They need to grow. Come on. This is a reality. There's many of us here, including myself, that really just need to grow in some areas and make life a whole lot more peaceful and loving with each other. That's a truth. But for me, when that's in somebody else's life and it affects me and I get frustrated, I don't wait for that. I love and forgive and show hospitality, and fellowship happens. True love, Christ-honoring fellowship happens in the midst of sin. That's incredible to me. That's so encouraging for me. And it's, at least for me, this is going to be a me rebuking hour, but it rebuked me so much because I don't think that way usually. I usually think, I see my friend or my coworker. I only have one coworker, but better not use that example. My family members, and I see the sins, and what goes through my head is a plan to fix them. How will I get the sin out of their life? And even if it's well-intentioned and loving, how do I speak in a humble way to them to correct them? And I think those things need to happen. We need to help each other do that. But those are usually the first things for me, rather than forgive, forget, love them, in spite of the fact they're sinners. I'm worse sinner than they are. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So just the first thing to say, Peter's very clear. Every single believer that he's talking to and worldwide has a gift, usually more than one. Every single person. And for me, the mistake that I think we make with this is that we typically think of right this time right now, what we're doing right now, this is what it means to have ministry together. And so if you don't have a gift that seems to fit in with what we do on a Sunday morning and make it happen, then you're not going to be very useful. You're not going to be able to glorify God. So you need to have a gift of speaking or something. You need to maybe what will we turn into? I shouldn't say we. I don't know how exactly we are as a body with this. I think we do pretty well. But regardless, in my life, it turns into, okay, well, then you got to get a gift. Let's make you, but stick people in places so we serve one another. Stick you and make a greeter. You can greet people, and then you have a gift of greeting or speaking or sound and video screen. Let's get plugged in. Let's do these things so that you can serve, right? And those things in themselves, of course, are great, and we need them. And we need people to greet. We need to welcome people as they come in. That's important. We need to have sound that works. It's amazing to have singers that can do this, serving things. But our mentality becomes the people that can do stuff on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whatever are the people like elders and pastors, and they're the ones that do ministry, and we get fed by them. Peter says each person's received a gift, and the purpose of receiving this gift is to serve one another. Every single person has this gift, and every single person is called to do this. Some gifts are different than others, but every single person is called to do this. That means as a body, we serve one another in every way, in varying ways. And this means this should keep us from thinking the pastor does the ministry. The pastor does ministry. The pastor equips us, and others equip us for ministry. We are called to do the ministry, Ephesians 4. It's like my life verse. We are supposed to be equipped to do the work of ministry. Christians, every Christian. Why? And how does this glorify God? Because God has given us gift. He's given us gifts to do so. He's given them to us for this purpose. And why does that glorify him? Because they're from him. They're not ours. And that to me, well, you know, I'll just say too, this came to mind. There's people in the room right now. There's some of us who struggle with self-confidence. Everybody struggles with self-confidence. And I use the word self-confidence very intentionally. Some people think self-confidence is a bad thing, and it is. But some of us struggle with confidence. And I think you need to realize, if you're one of those people, or you have been or will be, you need to realize that you are wrong. Because God gave you a gift. If you don't think you have a gift that is able to serve others for his glory, you need to be rebuked and know that ultimately we're calling God a liar when we do that. It's not just I have problems with self-esteem. It's, no, you have a gift. This is the truth. You saying you don't and you acting as if you don't or as if it's not worth it is you saying God is a liar when he says he gave it to you to serve others. In effect, that's what's happening. So know that you're wrong. And anytime in the future for us, know that that's wrong. Everyone, single Christian, has a gift in order to serve others to God's glory, period. This is the reality. So be confident and be rather assured and trust in the Lord that he's right and be excited to use it to serve others. He gives a list, of course. He gives a very short list of these two gifts. He gives two examples. I'm going to turn to Paul. You can write it down if you want or whatever, but Romans 12, 6 through 7, Paul gives a bit longer of a list. And obviously this probably isn't exhaustive, but Paul gives this list of things that God has given. He says this, Romans 12, 6 through 7 says, starting in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them." And he gives a short list. "If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." So I like the fact that he gives a better list or gives a bigger list. It helps us to put in our heads. And my exhortation simply is that consider what your gift is. I think one of the first steps to figure out, okay, what is my gift or giftings? Almost everybody has more than one gift, I think. But at least one, what is it? And now how do I use it to serve others to God's glory? And really consider this. And not only, if you think you know what it is and know what they are, consider as you read through Scripture, how do I do it more? I mean, when we read Scripture, there's one way to read Scripture is to read through it and say, thank you for edifying me. It's living and active. There's another way is prayerfully read it and say, Lord, teach me and grow me. What are you saying? And ask questions of God. How do I use these better? What else do I do to further serve my brothers and sisters in Christ and others to glorify him? What else do I do? Because I have the giftings. He says that's the purpose. What do I do? Start making a list. So do that. I mean, I really, really think we should do that. If we do that more, we will be built up more in love. And it will be noticed between each other. Another thing in this verse, finally, is that, and it's plain to see, and I've already said it, but that we receive all of this. So I still just ask the question, how and why, real specifically, does this glorify God? The answer is we receive it. We receive our gifts. He calls it, we're stewards of God's grace. And I found this really interesting. It's not just that they're from God and now it's mine. I have my giftings, and I use them. And I acknowledge that they're from God, and I'm being a good Christian because I'm acknowledging that, but now they're mine, and I'm either faithful with them or not, all good things. It's not even that. He says we're stewards of them. They're not even ours. We are managers. I found a list. We are managers, custodians, distributors, servants. We are stewards of somebody else's property. The gifts we have, they don't belong to you. This also absolutely should destroy pride. You have problems with pride because of the things you're good at. Maybe, in fact, I know this is the case for a lot of us in here. There's some people in here that are really good at certain things, and certain things that really matter, like compassion and love for others. It just emanates in how they talk to people. I can struggle with that. Somebody's having an issue with something they're really struggling with. Sometimes, I mean, I see others, they go up to them and they are there and they are loving them. They're praying for them. It's like, I don't instantly do that. So you struggle with that and you start to get prideful about how compassionate you are. It's crazy. The gift you have isn't yours. You do not own it. We don't own what we're good at. We are stewards of what God has given us. He's given us these gifts. He's given us to use them to serve others, and as soon as I'm being prideful, I'm saying, oh, well, it's mine. I didn't receive it, and now I'm the owner of this thing. I created it. I'm perfecting it. No. Peter says, we're stewards of them. That just jumped off the page to me. Man, that's helpful. It's not just that he's given. He's given us to steward over his. They are God's. Everything that we do is actually God's, and we are a steward over top of it. Just a final observation, they're varied. This is obvious, but it still really needs to be said. They're varied gifts. Do not be jealous of things that are not yours. God says he varies his gifts, and he varies his gifts according to his grace. He decides by his own pleasure what to give and in what amount. Some of us in this room are considerably more gifted than others in lots of ways. That doesn't necessarily mean they know the Lord more or they're holier. It's because God says, I'm going to choose to give them more. It's mine, and they're going to steward over it. I'm going to give them more than them. We need to be okay with that. He says, gifts given to us according to God's varied grace. God varies his grace in what he gives and the amount he gives it. How can we be prideful of such a thing? It's not ours anyways. Let's serve one another with what he has given us. Peter gives the two examples, and this is bringing me to my final kind of points here. The two examples he gives in verse 11. He says, ends in verse 10 saying, as good stewards of God's varied grace, colon, and says, here's a couple examples. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So my question is, and my observation is that God calls us to use these gifts, not just to use them, not just to steward them for his glory. It isn't just that they're his and they have nothing to do with us. It's that he calls us to use them in specific ways. Speaking of oracles of God, serving by the strength that God supplies. And so what's the purpose? Why does he give this such specification? Why not just serve? I mean, serving others is a good, loving thing, is it not? And the answer is that so God would be glorified. He gives us specific ways to do it so that he gets glory. And so my question is, what does this look like? I had a chat with a friend that asked yesterday, what does it look like, for instance, to serve in the strength that God supplies? And I wasn't able to answer right away. I was like, I still don't know. What does that mean? And the way I think that I came to an answer to this, and you can see what this does for you, is to ask the question, what is the nature of this service? Or what is the difference between service that relies on God's strength and service that doesn't? Because I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people that do a lot of service that don't intentionally try, or even unbelievers that don't know the Lord that care to serve in God's strength. They just serve others, right? I can take out the trash, I can clean stuff, I can buy people supper, I can babysit, I can give of my time, I can do lots and lots of things. I can go to the soup kitchen, I can get a mentee from the mentee youth program and do these things. I can serve and do good things without at all trying to rely on God's strength. And people do it all the time. Unbelievers, people that don't know the Lord, don't give a rip about trying to do it in God's strength. They don't believe in God, they don't think that's necessary, and they do it. They're serving. So what's the difference between these two things? How do we know the difference between what it means to serve in God's strength? And here's my answer. If God is applying the strength to serve, then his strength must necessarily be of a certain quality that it reflects the heart of God. The service that we do, if it's in God's strength, must necessarily be of a certain kind of quality, because if it's from God, it will necessarily be that way, because it will reflect God's heart. So I put together a very short list. Here's what I came up with. The service is heartfelt, that you love the service, you mean the service. The service is humble, that the pride is not there in the serving, but that it's done in humility. The service is willing. So for instance, the service is filled with prayers of thanksgiving for the chance and the ability to be serving. When a person who doesn't know Christ serves other people, they aren't praising and praying to God and thanking him for the opportunity. They don't, ever. I think our service should be that. I don't think our service should be merely doing things. It should be, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. That's the kind of service God gives. The service does not contain grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Serve one another in this way. If you're grumbling, that service is not being supplied by God's strength. The service desires for the person being served to know Christ or to know him more. It This is a whole long discussion about, right, what it means. Is it just good enough just to serve? Does it glorify Christ of just helping people? I think it does. But I don't think it ever is enough and ever is complete unless it desires for the person to know Christ more because of that service. Christ came as a servant. He came to serve, to draw us near to him. If our service doesn't lend itself towards that and our desires and our prayers aren't for that when we're serving others that they know Christ or they know him more, I don't think it's being serving in the strength that God supplies. It's just helping people. The service actively and consciously desires to show gratitude. And I think especially when the service is hard. I think he tells them don't grumble when showing hospitality. Not because showing hospitality is a super easy thing to do. As anybody knows who owns a house or a home, showing hospitality isn't necessarily easy, especially for people that are hard. The perfect house guest isn't a problem. They clean up themselves and they wash the dishes and they clean up and they say thank you and they bring their own food. They do all these things. That's not hard. It's not hard not to grumble when those people are in your house. The people that come that have no house manners, that have no idea what it means for you to give them 2 days of your time with your busy schedule and the things you had on your plate, then it's hard not to grumble. Then it's, oh my gosh, I know I love them, Lord, but this is just too much. I'm just sick of this. I see that all the time. Don't grumble. I don't think that's really possible unless it's serving in God's strength, because that's our natural inclination, is be like, ugh, God. You normally Christmas or you know, family gatherings is hard. It tends to bring out the worst in people when their family's around, for whatever reason. That's horrible. That's not always, of course, but in my experience, that's often the case. Don't grumble. I can't do that unless it's God's strength. So I don't think these are happening. If this isn't happening, these qualities, and you could add to this list a ton, obviously, isn't reflecting God's heart in the service, it's at least not being fully in the service or in the strength that God supplies. And why? Why does he say this? Just to be good Christians that glorify God? No, because we must serve in God's strength because he wants to be glorified in it. He is only glorified when the service that we render to others is done in his strength and not when it's on our own. Because we can serve people without his strength. And they may not know this difference. He's glorified when it's done right. That's why he specifies this. That's why he gives real specific serve, but don't just serve. Serve in the strength that God supplies. God gives it to you. You're dependent on the giving of God to do this to the glory of God. So he gives it and he gets the glory. He gets the credit and the gratitude and the thanks for it happening well. So at the end of the day, when you're totally humble, you get to the end of the weekend with the relatives and you look, let's say, at your spouse and you say, I cannot believe my heart is right about this right now. I cannot believe that I just enjoyed a weekend and honored and was humbled before my relatives. The reason that God must be giving it is so that you have nothing to boast in that. The only reason you're able to do that is because God gave you strength. It wasn't your strength. So you get to the end of the weekend and it's joyful. I mean, if you've ever experienced that, you loved spending time with them when you normally don't. And you served them, you honored, you cooked for them. They were really not very respectful or very appreciative. And you didn't feel the effects of the sin of your, if you just knew. You didn't feel that. You give glory to God. You're like, thank you. Because that wasn't me. I know that wasn't me. That's my experience. So to clarify, and as I end, exactly what I mean, I tried to think of the most poignant question I could to really get to the heart of the matter. And what is the main point from this text? Here's a question. Is God glorified by us loving one another earnestly? Not just loving one another, really doing it, really earnestly loving one another, right? There's the qualification. Is God glorified by that? Answer that in your heads. I would say, yes, maybe. Maybe. And here's what I would say. If that maybe doesn't stick in your head, like, what in the world? Who would say that? What Christian in their right mind would say, and not just loving, yeah, they're loving, but they're not really loving, they're just doing it. No, earnest love for one another. What Christian in the world would say, well, maybe. He's maybe glorified by that kind of love. The reason why I think Peter would say a maybe, and the reason why there's an if, is because our earnest love must be done when it's dependent on God's grace. And the reason I think you can say yes is because that's the only kind of earnest love that we can do. If it's actually earnest love, it means it's depending on God's grace in everything. So if we're loving one another earnestly, but it's not done depending on God's provision, I don't think it is glorifying to God, at least not nearly as much as it could be. And I would say that it's not just, well, it could be a little bit more. It's infinitely more. Because here's the thing, and this is what stuck in my mind. Look at the chapter. He says in verse, the beginning of verse 8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So it's easy to get through the passage and say, well, that's the main point. It's above all, love one another earnestly. I don't think so, because he ends saying it in order that in everything God be glorified. So which is it? Is it above all, he says above all, right, everything, or is it in everything, so that in everything God be glorified? I think the last is the culmination. I think it's above all, love one another earnestly, and what he means by love one another earnestly is that you're only going to be loving one another earnestly and thereby glorifying God if you do it in the strength that God supplies. If you do it by God's grace given to you, because you can't. We can't. Positively put, God is honored when we love each other earnestly and when we do it on reliance on his grace. And I'll say this, the only thing that makes sense out of this, if this for you, you just kind of assume, yes, I agree with that because I agree with the Bible. It's God's glory, it's his purpose. But I still really challenge it, always challenge it in your mind. And if this doesn't make sense to you, to the world, this won't make sense. This only makes sense, only. I'm really very convicted about this. This only makes sense if God being magnified is the purpose for all of creation. That's the ground. That's the only thing that makes sense out of this at all. Because the rest of the world's going to say, if you really are loving each other and you're giving and you're sacrificial and you're humble, you're doing these things, that is great and that's ultimate. In fact, they can say, well, I agree with Peter there at the beginning, above all. What better does it get than that? Loving one another, how often in the Bible, even if you get a Christian, how often in the Bible? Constantly, love, God is love. That's the greatest, there's nothing more. But I don't think so. I think the only thing that makes out of sense about saying a maybe is that God's getting credit for everything. God getting credit for everything is the purpose. It's the purpose. It's the purpose of us loving one another so that he gets glory for it. God would be seen as recognized. God would be acknowledged. God would be held up and spoken of as great. God would be delighted in above all else. Everything else we have, he would delight, we would love, we would treasure Christ above everything else. God's fame and God's name would be the final intention of why you do everything. In a word, that God would be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. This is why Peter ends the whole chapter with this. I'm not making this up, I hope. I hope I'm speaking oracles of God, as speaking the words of God, his truth. This is what we have. He says, in order that in everything, the end of chapter, verse 11, in order that, here's the purpose of everything I just said, in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. So here's my question for you right now is, does that enthrall you? Is that the thing at the end of this verse, what makes you go, I want to love one another earnestly so this happens, so that God is seen as great? And it's not just a truth thing. Doctrinally, right, we believe this in this church. It's on our faith statement. It's in all of our stuff. We talk about it all the time. God's glory is the purpose of everything. That means absolutely nothing unless you feel it, that it is a great thing. Now, not that you just believe it. I agree with that because I think the Bible teaches it. And here's all the verses that attest to it. I could list hundreds of verses that attest to that. That means nothing unless I love that that's the reality of the world and that God intends that, that he wants to be glorified. And what we get from that is infinite joy, of course. We get to be in his glorious presence forever and now in measure on earth. And that is what wakes me up in the morning. That's what brings me to the word. That's what causes me, I want to love my brother and sister. It doesn't annihilate my desire to love my brother and sister just because I love them for who they are. It doesn't annihilate my desire to want to be around them. That's ridiculous. It doesn't mean everything else. It means nothing. It's God's glory. No, those things are great and glorious. Christ came and served and loved and died, but it means that those are for a greater purpose. Lazarus in John 11 died. Jesus said, all right, I'm going to let him die for a greater purpose. I'm going to put his family through that for a greater purpose, for my glory. That's the greatest. Then he sticks this little tag on the end. I'm a minute done. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And sometimes I wonder why they stick phrases. It seems to not necessarily be needed there. That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, period. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, well, that's true. But why did you just say that all of a sudden? Was it like, you know, is he sort of, whatever disease it is, you just say stuff. Peter just was like, to him belong glory and dominion. Like, it just kind of came out of his mouth, right? No. And I read a commentary on this that listened to his take on the matter. He says, the sum of the matter is that Peter adheres to literary practices that were customary in his day. The sum of the matter is that Peter adheres to literary practices that were customary in his day. So he got done with this little passage and said, oh, this is customary. I better write, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That makes it better. This letter is now constructed with literary practices. It's the boring, most boring commentary I've ever read in my life. I read that. I was like, what does that help me at all? What does that mean? That might be true even. But it's like, adheres to literary practices, that does nothing for me. Here's what I think it is. Paul says, everything God does is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is not a literary practice. Peter puts this in here because he loves the truth he just said. We should have put an explanation point on top of, on end of those. Peter knows and believes and will die a horrible death because he believes he's been saved from the wrath of God for all of eternity. He'll be in the presence of Christ. He knew him personally. He doesn't write something simply because it's a literary practice and not mean it. He put this here because at the end of all these things, to God be the glory, loving one another earnestly, everything's to God glory. It is a shout of joy of truth. It's not a doctrinal statement that we're supposed to unpack here. It's not an exegetical work. It's, I love this, this is true. There's truth here. To Christ belongs glory and dominion. Everything's his, but this is his shout of joy at the end of this thing. This should be amen with a shout of acclamation, right? Peter knows this. He doesn't go through the life what he did and believe what he does and die the death he does because it's just what he believes and it's true. He said these things because it makes his heart explode. And this is what we need. Infinitely more than what we need is true things that are in our doctrinal statements is the fact that true things that are in our doctrinal statements, true things from the Bible that are true and are not false, that we absolutely will die for, that we will love, that our hearts explode from them. And when they don't, when our hearts don't rejoice over this right now, we fall on our face and pray for hours and all night if we have to and plead, Lord, give me this. I don't know what's wrong. My heart does not explode with this right now. God glorifies himself by answering that prayer. Because we can't create this in our hearts. We cannot create this reality of Peter just now in our hearts. We can't. I will decide to make this the most treasured thing in my life. Won't happen. Period. Ever. God will give it when you seek him and plead him for it. He says, you don't have it because you don't ask for it. You ask and don't receive because you ask for wrong motives. So ask for right motives. Ask for it. Plead it from the Lord. God says he loves to answer his prayers of his children. He hears our prayers. So summary, 1 Peter 4 through 11, starting with the end. The point that Peter's making, and the point that John 14:14 is making too, is that God would be glorified. That's the point of everything. So how and why? By the Christian body loving each other. This is very, very specific. Don't walk away. If I didn't accomplish this, it's my fault. But don't walk away. It's right in front of you. Don't walk away saying, it's always a vague, God be the glory, that's all we ever talk about. Peter gets absolutely specific in how this happens. How do we glorify God? By Christians loving each other. God is glorified by this. But not just loving each other earnestly. That we labor at it, that we earnestly love one another from the heart. And that this earnest love should be shown through God-dependent service to one another. How do I love one another? How do I love one another earnestly? I pray, and I seek God's provision for it, and I serve, and I love it, and I serve more. I serve in his strength, and all those things that those mean, I serve in his strength, and I glorify him through that by loving my brothers and sisters. Serving and loving one another merely is not enough. It must be the kind of serving that is dependent on God's grace, and I would say that we constantly and explicitly are aware that this service is based on God's grace. We need to speak these things to each other. We need to be very aware and explicit. this is what we need to do. We never need to assume this. We assume this 2 days down the road, you'll start assuming it and forgetting it. And so finally, why? Because it is the good, the purpose of everything, that God is glorified by our awareness of our complete need in Him. God's glorified by that. He seeks His glory through that. He seeks His glory through our awareness and living out our awareness of our need in Him. And then we love each other through our awareness of our need. He fills it and He's glorified. I think this is what the Bible teaches. I think this is what Peter makes clear. This is what we're supposed to do. And our hearts will explode with it the more we seek this. Because God loves to be glorified by the fact that we acknowledge we can't do anything. And He glorifies Himself more. God, this is the purpose of our lives. And so again, my exhortation is just, if you don't feel this, pray for it and ask for it. God promises. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. This is the Lord of the universe who says, I don't change and I don't lie. Here's what I'm saying. You're not have this because you don't ask for it. And you need to ask for it because I need to give it to you. And then I'm going to glorify myself when it happens. And it should be happening. And it is happening. So let's read the passage one more time and I'll pray. 1 Peter 4:7-11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for Your giving, Father. I praise You for the fact that You have created the world to be glorified, Lord, that You seek the love of Your children, Lord, that You seek us to come before You. So, Lord, I just ask, we pray before You, we bow our heads and ask, Lord, that You would cause our hearts to believe these things, that You would cause our minds to believe these things truly, Father, that we would come before You and seek You for everything. And Lord, then we ask, we plead, Lord, by the fact that You promised it, that You have given us Your Holy Spirit, Father, You have justified us, You have redeemed us, that You love to answer Your children's prayer, that You say You will answer Your children's prayers. Father, do these things. We ask for our hearts to be melted before You, ask for humility to be within us. We ask that we would be able to love each other, Lord, that You give this to us, and that our lives would say and our hearts would react and say, thank You, Father, that we would expand with joy for the fact that You give and that we can use and steward what You've given us. Father, remove from us pride, that we think we own anything that we're good at, Father, but it is by Your grace that You give us, that You give breath and life and everything. Father, I just thank You. We plead these things. I ask that You make our love for each other absolutely expand, Father. We just praise You for this time. Praise You for Your word, Lord, that You have communicated these things, that You have given us Your truth, and that we can have You. Father, we ask right now also, if there's any in our midst, Father, that do not know You, that have never repented of their sins and run to You as their Savior, have hated their sin, Father, and that have not fallen in love with Your glory and Your beauty, we ask right now, we all pray, Father, for their salvation. We ask You, Father, as the one who is sovereign, who can open hearts and change minds, Lord, save them, open their eyes, and draw them nearer to You. Father, we thank You, praise You. Would You please be with us in our time of fellowship as we talk and love one another? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.